Let me say in advance here, it'll be up here in a minute, but our sermon this morning covers one aspect of righteousness. We're talking about faith-based righteousness this morning. And the passage, you know, when you think about the idea of righteousness, it's found so many times throughout the Scriptures. Old Testament, New Testament, you find mention of righteousness. And so you would say there's so much mention of it, it must be a major topic. And indeed, it is. Here in the reading, if you notice in verse 11, that part of the apostles' prayer is that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. I like that, being filled with the fruit of righteousness. So righteousness produces something. That's what fruit is. It's something that is produced. Whether it's real fruit, like on a vine somewhere, or whether we're just talking about the results that might happen in someone's life or anything else along that line. And then... And I hadn't thought of this until Wednesday night. Wednesday night we were studying the 23rd Psalm. Everyone knows that one. We've heard it. And I believe, as Brother Bob said, a lot of times it's one that's short and committed to memory. And in part of that psalm it says that He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So there we have it. Probably the most well-known psalm of all psalms. And in it, it mentions righteousness and being led in the path of righteousness, which would indicate that, well, there's some pattern or way of righteousness, and there's the idea that God will lead us in that. And also in Philippians, you go over to chapter 3. And what we're going to do here, we're going to actually read verses 1 through 11. Few comments as we go along. But Paul begins to, I guess, make one of those short discussions about himself. He doesn't do that a whole lot. But here he does, and of course he's doing it for a point. And you'll see the point as the reading goes on. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the false workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put forth confidence in the flesh, I far more." Now, what do you mean by that, Paul? Well, this is what he means. Speaking of himself, he said he had been circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, that's just a pretty impressive pedigree as far as the Jews would be concerned. Everything had been done just exactly as it should be, and he had followed a course which would have been admirable among the Jews. And he goes on, he says, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless." Now, don't let anybody ever tell you that the law didn't have any righteousness in it. It did. Now, there may have been the case to where the Jews didn't practice it accurately or misunderstood it or misinterpreted it, or covered it up with a whole mountain of traditions, but there was still righteousness in the law. He goes on. "But whatever things were gained to me," and all these things I've just said, "those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." They're nothing compared to what there is in Christ. "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things," all those things, "and count them," all those things, "but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." I'm not going to let those things get in the way. Really, I like to think what he's saying here is these are all part of my history. They're part of my past. They're not me now. Now, the reason I like to think that is because I've got a past. You've got a past. And as Barney said on Andy Griffith, all God's children got a past. But you know, we've got... So that's our history. But now, our past might have bearing on who we are now, but it doesn't need to control us. And we can be different. And certainly this is Paul's past, and who is there examining the life of Paul who would say that his past was still controlling and determining who he was and who he would be? Well, that's not the case. So I think that there's some encouragement in here for all of us to realize that our past doesn't have to be our master, nor we its slave. But then he goes on in verse 9, may be found in him. Now watch this. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that would mean, but that a righteousness, which is through faith in Christ. And that's what we're talking about, faith-based righteousness. He goes on, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, any righteousness we might be interested in has to be based on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. So you find in here a lot of things that are said by the Apostle Paul that are personal things, but have application to anyone else. But we're going to focus our attention on what he has to talk about in there about righteousness. Now, he's already said not to righteousness that was based in law. That was all fine, and that was good and proper at one time. But not anymore. Now there is a faith-based righteousness which has been delivered by Jesus Christ. You see, that's what he's saying. So there's a contrast between the two. And so Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 really serves as our text today. And it is decidedly interesting how the subject of righteousness is handled in some theological circles. Almost all have some way of discussing this in some way. Some, and most often those who are Calvinists, are of the persuasion that man cannot do anything that is even remotely righteous. I'm on a list on, or a participant on Facebook. Get back. On Facebook, it's to discuss Bible design and binding and the history of translations and other things like that. And probably I think there's almost 2,000 friends involved in this thing, you know, Facebook type friends. And there, I think to myself sometime, I may be the only token non-Calvinist. It just seems like they all are. And every once in a while, they'll come on there with something about Calvinism and say something, and I used to respond to it, and I was finally told, well, this isn't a place for discussion. I'm thinking, why'd you bring it up? But anyway. But you see these things, and it's just so, you know, and the idea, well, you can't do anything right. Yeah, that's a Calvinist. You can't do anything right. Even after you're saved, by however they say that you're saved, you can't do anything right then either. And it's to the point that finally you've got, does anybody do anything right? Well, I guess Jesus did, they might say. Or maybe one of the apostles. But now you can't. And forget it. And you're supposed to be righteous? Well, yeah, but don't get it in your head that you can be. And so on it goes. Now what happens is a lot of times they'll cite a passage as proof of this. And that's it right there. They'll go to Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Now that's from the New American Standard up there. You'll recognize this where it says, all of us have become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Or, in the King James Version, our righteousness is like filthy rags. Now we're familiar with it, right? And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Well, our righteousness is like filthy rags. So see, you can't do anything. Whatever you do. You know, and this is the thing that becomes confusing. You do something that the Bible says that you ought to do, and you follow this, and you do it correctly, and everybody says that this is what's done correctly, and you examine this in the light of what's in the Scriptures, it's done correctly, and you find out you're still wrong. Does it sound hopeless? You know, that Calvinism presents this a hopeless situation. But while this might say that our righteousness is, you know, it's just never going to come up to the line. Never. We find, again, in the Old Testament, a number of passages that say something quite different. For example, Psalm 119, verse 40. And by the way, in Psalm 119, this is not the only place you find a commendation for righteousness. Look at it. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. Well, if I can't do the righteousness up here, how can I possibly be revived? Isn't it asking an impossibility? And so what happens is, because of what Calvinists believe, they find these two passages and they'll find a conflict there. And as they look through their theological lenses, if you will, at the conflict, they'll take this one up here and this one down here, well, they'll explain it away, if not just ignore it altogether. But now, do you see what the difference is here between these two passages? There is a difference between the two of them. I'll admit that. I don't think they're in conflict, contradiction or anything like that. I don't think they set up some kind of a dichotomy where it's an either-or situation. I think if we just look at them, we'll see what the difference is. Well, down here. Let's look at this one down here. Here's what the difference is. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. The righteousness in which God has revealed these things. Dare we say through His precepts? That righteousness. Your righteousness. We're up here. What's the difference up there? Do you see it now? Well, we'll look at it. Our righteousness. Is there a difference between what my righteousness might be and what God's righteousness might be? Now, I'm talking about what God has delivered as righteousness. So, here's what God's delivered as righteousness, and then here's what I do. Is it possible for there to be a difference between the two? Well, yeah. Sure there is. I might miss and come short on things? Yes. Well, does that mean it's impossible? No, that means I didn't do it. And I ought to really strive. I ought to make whatever changes are necessary. But I'm after, you know, the righteousness which has been revealed by God. That's what's going to revive me. And my righteousness and what I might come up with as I look through my theological lens, we've all pretty well got one. That's interesting. It goes so far, but that's not the final determination. So there isn't this dichotomy like we think about this. And so, what is our righteousness? And what is righteousness? And where do we land in relationship to it? Now, the first thing we need to do is just take a look here, a real short look, and this is going to be a very short look, at what the meaning of righteousness is. Now, I've got kind of a composite explanation here. Going to a lot of sources to find out, you know, what righteousness is. Actually, righteousness, the word righteous comes from an older English word. And the old English word was right-wise. R-I-G-H-T-W-I-S-E. And it meant, believe it or not, doing the right thing. Right-wise. And right-wise changed, evolved in English to the word righteous. And that's just about what it means, really. Now, here's the composite here. It's righteousness means what is right, or justice. It's the act of doing what is in agreement with God's standards. The state of being in a proper relationship with God. Now, it's God's standards, and being in this proper relationship with God is how God determines the relationship, not me. Now, to be a little more specific on it, I looked at several lexicons and dictionaries that explain what the original words were, that kind of thing. And Mr. Thayer, as usual, I think offered the best definition. He talks about it two ways. He says there's a broad sense, and that broad sense means it's the state of him who is as he ought to be, righteousness. It's the conditions acceptable to God. He says that's in a broad sense. But now, you know, if you see somebody and they've got something, they're like this in a broad sense, you know they're going to give you a narrower sense, a more specific sense, and he usually does do that. And this is it. He says that righteousness is the doctrine concerning the way in which man may attain a state of approval. Right. So if a person is righteous, and if a person is practicing righteous, righteous and the word just in the New Testament, in the original language, it's the same word. If a person is just, a person is righteous. If a person is righteous, a person is just. Same word. Translator, translate them different. I don't know why they didn't consult me, but nevertheless, that's how it comes out. But I think this is pretty good. When you want to get down to something, you know, that's specific, though, let's get right down to it. Let's get right down to it. You know, at that bottom line type thing. There it is. The doctrine concerning the way in which man may attain a state of approval. And it seems like that will work in all the situations where you find this, especially in the New Testament. I think you find it in the Old Testament as well. And what the only thing that's going to get in the way here is probably me and my theological lens, or you and yours. That's the only thing. But now if we'll just look at the Word of God and realize, you know, that we are talking about something up here. Now remember about this word up here? You know, with God's standards. That's something else that I think is important. I think it's something that we're kind of losing sight of, you know, as a religious people anymore, that God's actually got a standard. And He hasn't changed His standard. Now, man's all the time changing his standards. And especially when it comes to these theological lenses, you know, they change the prescription in there every so often. I just saw this done in the last week or so by the Presbyterian, our Presbyterian friends, who have decided to expand their view of marriage so they can include same-sex marriage. And I looked at this, and they're changing their bylaws and everything. They did all this at their convention, and they voted on it and all that kind of thing. And I sat there and I read that, and I heard it on the news, heard it on the radio too, and I thought to myself, did God change His standard? Well, the Presbyterian Church did. Fine. I also thought to myself, so what? God hasn't changed His standard. But there we are, we're changing our theological lens. See, we're going to look at marriage differently now. Does God look at it differently? Anyway, when we talk about this standard, it's the gospel that reveals this standard. Now, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Now, we're going to look at those in a little more detail in just a moment or two. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, also to the Greek. For therein, or in it, is the power, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed. And the just, or the righteous, will live by faith. Think about that. We'll get to that in a little bit. But now, what does it say over there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17? And those are passages that we're well acquainted with. And a lot of them have heard them so many times that they're probably committed to memory, are they not? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. What's it profitable for? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction. What's the next one? For instruction in righteousness. The Scriptures are instruction in righteousness. That's what it says. If you want to know about righteousness, if you want to know about how to be righteous, what God's standard is, where do you go? Well, you'd go to the Scriptures. You'd go to the Word of God, all Scripture. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. That doesn't just stop there. It goes on, verse 17, to say that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished or completely equipped for every good work. And so we can see how this is something that's important, beneficial, profitable, most translations have to say. But now all of this has been made possible through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions. Is there anybody that doesn't know who that is? The name's not mentioned, but who doesn't know that that's talking about Jesus? It was Jesus that was delivered over because of our transgressions. That's right. And He was raised because of our justification. He's raised for our justification. He's raised for our righteousness. And so the righteousness, how that's revealed, whatever it is, it's all made possible through Jesus Christ, we see there. And in chapter 5 of Romans, the next chapter over, in verse 18, so then, as through one transgression there results condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, and that would be the death of Christ, there resulted justification of life to all men. So when you talk about righteousness, and now the gospel reveals this standard and everything about it, it's made possible through Jesus Christ, and there's no other way that that's even remotely possible. But now we move on. If we got a good idea what the meaning is, let's look at something here. Now this is where, I think this is where things kind of get separated. You talk about a theological lens, I'm telling you now, Jesus on one occasion had to speak to these theological lenses. And He spoke in a way to them that had to just be, just unreal. I think there were people when they heard Him, there may have been one or two of them that looked over and said something like we would say like this, pinch me. Or did I just hear what I thought I heard? You know, we've got this idea. Here's our theological lens that we have. We've got this idea of Jesus. That He never even so much as raised His voice. He was practically opposed to nothing at all. And He went around and He was just meek and lowly and everything about Him, you know, peaceful, blessed everybody and whatever they did. That's the theological lens a lot of people have. I think even in churches of Christ, sometimes that's the idea. And we have sanitized Jesus and we've made Him politically correct and a whole lot of other things and just lost sight of the real Jesus. I always wonder, if you're looking at Jesus like this, through your theological lens, and you come along here and read about Him clearing out the temple, how does that work? And some people, they'll see that and they'll say, well, that doesn't fit how I see Jesus through my theological lens. And you know what they'll do? They'll just explain it away or ignore it. They'll say, well, somebody added that later. It wasn't in the original. How do you know that? Were you there when they wrote it? But they'll do something along that line because it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the template, so it just can't go in there. But Jesus spent a lot of His time. You read Matthew chapter 23, we'll look at some things here in a moment. But there's a lot of times where Jesus didn't fit the template of the day. And I think consequently He doesn't fit it for today either. You know what He said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20? He said in there that our righteousness must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. You think about that. You know, we're used to this. We see that and we think, ah. But in its setting, it would have been one of the most radical things ever said by Jesus. There would have been people in His audience, and there may have very well been some scribes and some Pharisees in His audience. But nevertheless, if there wasn't any in there, the people that heard this would have just been dumbfounded by what He had to say. And if there were scribes and Pharisees in his audience, they would have been furious over what he had to say. And we look at it today and we just think, ho-hum and pass it on. And we have no idea about how this was out of line and radical and didn't fit the theological template. Well, the reason it didn't is because the Jews at that time and viewed the scribes and Pharisees as being the epitome of righteousness. And so for Jesus to come along and say, well, your righteousness has got to exceed that, there were people that would just be dumbfounded and how? Well, see, how that's possible? And then the scribes and the Pharisees, they'd be over there, and if they were there, and if they heard it, they'd be over there. Oh, there's something wrong with us, is there? Is that what you're saying? So with either group, you know, it's just outside of the line as far as they're concerned. And I think even today, the very idea that Jesus said something about that, the very idea that Jesus calls us to a higher standard, and he even mentions some folks that aren't coming up to the line like the scribes and Pharisees, that just doesn't fit their template of Jesus. Why, he was never critical. He never criticized anybody. He never called a person or a group of people by name. He never did that kind of thing. See? So it was the most radical thing he ever said, but it is even today, I think, to look at it and consider the setting. Now the problem is that the scribes and Pharisees being viewed as the epitome of righteousness, there were a lot of folks that decided, well, they're the standard. If I could just be like them. But they're not the standard, are they? No, they never were. I think they thought they were, or they assumed that they were, or if everybody else thought that they were, they just went along with it. And pretty soon it became ingrained, and that's just how that kind of thing developed. But they're not. And so, well, we're going to have to break away from this. You know, that's what Jesus is saying. You're going to have to break away from that. But whatever the scribes and the Pharisees and their right, you break away from that. I'm calling you to a higher standard. Now, you can continue to read in Matthew chapter 5, start in verse 21, go all the way down to verse 48. And even into chapter 6. And he tells them what the higher standard of righteousness is. So he's just not in attack mode. He's pointing out this is what's expected. And he just lists it all out for them. I wonder sometimes, maybe we need to break from some supposed standards today. Maybe we're guilty of that. Setting up a standard of, well, this is enough, and so on, and that kind of thing. And again, you know, it becomes our standard and our righteousness. And it's what we're comfortable with, and so on. And it fits our theological lens and all that. Well, I think sometimes that happens. And so maybe we need to step out of that as well and realize, you know, we need to get back to what the Word says and the righteousness that's revealed in it. And go with that. Now, when we think about the righteous of the scribes and the Pharisees, and here's the thing, just exactly what was wrong? Well, we could go on with that with several lessons, but I'm going to boil it all down and call everybody's attention to a few things in Matthew chapter 23. Now, not everything, but just a few things. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 4, the problem there was that they said something, but they didn't do it. And they were right about what they had to say. Now here, Jesus speaking to the crowd and to these disciples, saying the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. There's not really anything wrong with that. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. See? They're up there in a seat of authority and they're telling you to do these things. And apparently they're telling you the right things. But he says, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Well, there's what the problem is. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but They themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger, and they do their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments, etc., etc. So they say and do not, and they're more concerned with being seen rather than what they're doing, and the noticing things. Have you ever been around a person at work or a family member or something like that who's attention driven? You know, they've just got to have the attention of everything all the time. They've got to be right there where everybody can see them. And you see this in little kids. You know, sometimes little kids are really attention driven. Some of them outgrow it, some of them don't. When they become adults that are attention driven, then it's not cute anymore. You know, it's almost kind of a pathetic thing. But it's everything's done to draw attention. And so that's what this was. You know, that's their main operation and so on. But now the problem, you know, they say and do not. Sometimes that might be our problem. We say and we do not. Well, another thing that Jesus has to say on this. He says, Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. If you're there, let's take a look at those. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. Nothing wrong with that. Spices out of the garden. Tithe everything. Fine. But he goes on to say, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Well, yeah, you ought to tithe those things, yeah. But don't lose sight of other things and other things that are weightier matters. And, you know, that's kind of a play on words there. Because these spices, they wouldn't weigh very much in a garden. It'd take a whole lot I remember my grandmother used to raise sage. That's the only spice I'm familiar with raised in the garden. And she used to take that and dry it and put it in a jar. And I mean, the jar weighed more than the stuff that was in it, you know. And you think, how much sage would it have taken, you know, grandma's way of doing this, to make a pound? About a truckload, you know. So these things he's mentioned, they're not very weighty. And so there are other things that are weightier, aren't there? Yeah, even in the garden. Well, so it is religiously as well. So, You've neglected part of God's law. Well, that's a big problem. You know what you've got going on today? I'm going to tell you, preaching has taken a big hit anymore today. If somebody tries to preach the whole counsel of God, we'll say something about that tonight. So let me just say in short, this is a real problem. There are lots of sermons, and I hear sermons, and there's nothing said in the sermon that's wrong. But the problem is, there's a refusal to preach some of the things that are in the New Testament. I want to preach all positive things and all God's love and all about grace and everything else. And we'll leave out this other stuff, like everyday sins. And we'll leave out other things, like the subject of marriage and divorce and what God has to say about that. So the problem is not what's being said. It's what's that word up there? It's what's being neglected to be said. Now, I understand every sermon, you can't preach everything in every sermon. Right. But once in a while, you ought to hit some of these topics. And there's some just won't do it. They won't do it. Now, what their reasoning is, I don't know. I have to guess. They'd have to answer for it, I'm sure. In the end, and not to me. But they neglected part of God's law. That's what Jesus is saying there. And you get right down to the bottom line on this. Now, another thing, Matthew chapter 23, look at 27, 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which are on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Well, you appear to be holy, but you're really corrupt. And I think sometimes that goes on in the religious sense. But now we're interested in our righteousness, exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, as Jesus said. And simply put, disciples of Jesus are called to a higher standard, the standard revealed by God. Now here's what I want us to do. I want us to consider those passages there in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 again. Now there they are. Again, that's from the New American Standard Bible. But now, look at this right here, this part that's underlined. The righteousness of God is revealed. Now, someone may say, well, I don't know anything about it. All right. You haven't been taught, or you didn't know it was there. Well, that's two possibilities. Sure. Or you don't care that it's there, and you're not going to take the time to look, because it doesn't fit my theological lens. Right? But it's there. Despite all those things that might be said, it's been revealed, hasn't it? Isn't that pretty clear? Again, I think you'd have to have help to think otherwise. But now here comes a good question. Well, where is it revealed? Well, it says right there in the passage that it's revealed in it. Now, the King James Verse has, for therein the righteousness of God is revealed. Okay, for in it. Well, in what? Or therein what? Well, you go back up there, well, it's in the gospel, isn't it? Yeah. So God's standard of righteousness, it's been revealed. Where is it? Well, it's in the gospel. You want to know what it is? You know, you don't go to anyone else. Come over here to God's Word and see what it has to say. If you listen to somebody, me or anybody else, you make sure that what's being said is right here in the gospel. That's God's standard. That's where the righteousness is at. Right there. It'll tell us how to become righteous, and it'll tell us how to live righteous so the just can live by faith. There we've got it for us. It's not that hard. And there's the higher standard. Not to the standard of a group of men like the scribes and the Pharisees, a group of men, but to God's standard. We're also told that we are to seek His righteousness. We're to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they'll be filled. They'll find satisfaction for that hunger and that thirst. Now, you know what it's like. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, sitting there watching a ball game and having some hankering for something or another. That's not real hunger. That's just a hankering, I guess. But when we talk about hunger and thirst, you know, where now, you know, things are kind of getting just a little bit serious now. And when that comes along, you're going to seek for something to satisfy the hunger and or the thirst. And that there's just certain things that are going to work to satisfy that hunger and that thirst. And it's got to be the right things, don't they, in order to be filled. Sure. But we're to seek after these things. So the seeking after His righteousness is like the hungering and thirsting for His righteousness. Now, do we have that? Do we see the passage? But, you know, the thing to do is to ask, you know, are we really hungering and thirsting after His righteousness? Now, not mine. Not what some body of men might come up with or what our theological lens might reveal to us that's comfortable. But we're hungering, thirst, we're seeking His righteousness. And that also is what's said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. You seek ye first the kingdom of God. Sometimes we stop there, but it doesn't stop. It says, you seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's both of the things is what we ought to be seeking. Now, are we really doing that? Sometimes we're just giving lip service to it. Or maybe we just want to stop while seeking first the kingdom, you know. And I did that, and I became a Christian, and I'm part of the kingdom, so there we go. Well, how about that other part of it? How about seeking His righteousness? Well, I'm not doing much about it. Well, why aren't you? What's the problem? Well, a lot of times I think the problem, here we go with our theological lens again, we see certain things
that are revealed in there and the things that are expected of us. Looks like it to me. This is expected. But, you know, well, that doesn't fit in with my way of thinking. So I'll leave it out or explain it away or something or another. And then, and so really, well, we're not. We're not. Now also, now, on doing His righteousness. Now here's one thing. I want everybody to turn over. I want everybody to remember this part of the sermon now. This verse, right here. Underline it. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7. You remember how I said in the beginning that there are folks who think that you can't do anything that's righteous? Calvinists say that. There's a whole bunch of folks that are members of the churches of Christ who would deny being Calvinists, but say the same thing. I learned a long time ago that if I saw something, and if it looked like a duck and walked like a duck and quacked like a duck, it was probably a duck. And sometimes I have met some of my brethren and preachers now, who talk a whole lot like Calvinists and deny it. Well, if it looks like it and sounds like it and talks like it, you know, might just be Calvinist here. And so what is this business now? And the Calvinists come along and say, oh, you can't do anything that'll please God. Look at 1 John chapter 3 with me. And verse 7. Now watch this now. Little children, here we go. Make sure no one deceives you. Oh boy, how about that? Don't let anybody fool you on this. There's something serious coming here. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. So that passage is saying, you can't be righteous. That passage there is agreeing with the Calvinists. No. The passage is saying there that you can do it. And when you do it, you're righteous. And I don't care if you line up 10 million Calvinists saying otherwise. That's what the Scriptures say. And so, when we think about doing His righteousness, 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 tells us that this is possible. And I think by the basis of what's in front of that, when he says, little children, make sure no one deceives you, that it's something that's important, it's something that's necessary. And he's trying to get that point across. Now go back over here to Romans chapter 10 this time, and we're going to look at some things over there. Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through 4 gives us some insight on this, where it says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that would be Israel, you back up and you find it's Israel at the end of chapter 9, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So he's commending them. And he's commending them about their zeal for God, Israel. He wouldn't be saying this about, you know, pagans, the Gentiles and other things like that. That would kind of be accidental. But at least the Jews are trying to do this. And they're trying to do it very zealously. Remember what he had to say about himself and being a Pharisee himself and all those other things back in Philippians 3? Very zealous here. But you can be very zealous, you can be wrong. And Paul was, and he admits it. But he says that they have this zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. Now he says in there that they didn't know about God's righteousness, and so they went to seek their own. Now I don't know what the reason is for them not knowing about the righteousness of God. I have no idea. Were they just ignorant? Had they never heard it? Or had they heard it and they just didn't pay attention to it? Or was it that theological lens thing? It doesn't fit in here. I don't want any part of it. A lot of the Jews didn't like the idea of Christianity because, well, it was something new. How do we react to something that's new? Not very well ourselves.
But they didn't like it because of something new. And they didn't like it because of some of the things that were said about the old law, and now we've got a new... They didn't like the idea of someone saying, well, it's the old law. In their mind, it wasn't an old law. There's lots of things that enter into the picture here that might have prevented them from really taking this in seriously. And so, well, they didn't know a whole lot about it because, you know, they just rejected it out of hand. Besides that, the leader of this movement came from Nazareth. And look at his mom and his dad. Why, his dad was just this carpenter. And even his own family at one time thought he was out of his mind. I don't pay attention to that stuff. So it's not just never hearing the gospel. It's actually hearing it and paying attention to it. But now, here's what... And it says there, they seek to establish their own what? Well, their own righteousness. So we're back to where we started, you know, that business about our own righteousness. How about this? How about a convenient righteousness? I've got it up there on the screen. Is that what they were wanting? Something that's kind of convenient. Something that we're used to. It's where we're comfortable. Called to a higher standard? No, I'm pretty well happy just doing what I'm doing. That kind of thing. Can we see that on the... Oh, yeah, I can see that with those Jews over there. Can I see that with myself? Can you see it with yourself sometimes? Might be the case. Might not. And when we do that kind of thing, it's not God's righteousness, as it says here, it's our own. Well, that's a problem. But he goes on to say at the end of verse 3, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Well, you've got to be subject to God's righteousness. You've got to go by His standard. And so the first thing that you've got to get rid of and that's going to get in the way is my own righteousness. My theological lens that I'm looking through. Where my comfort zone is. I'm going to have to get past that. We're all going to have to get past that. We either have, we are, we're in the process, or it might be part of our past and this is our present. But we've got to recognize this could happen. And it could happen again and again. And be on guard for this kind of thing. The whole law, he says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Like it says over there in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. That's where the righteousness of God is. Righteousness of God is being revealed through me, revealed through Christ and through His gospel, and that's how we have it. Now, in closing, go to Titus chapter 2. We'll take a look at verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, which once again, emphasizing the point that the gospel declares His righteousness, the grace of God has appeared. Well, how did the grace of God appear? I believe that means the grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ. Bringing salvation to all men. Now I'd be convinced it's Jesus Christ now. What else does it go on to say? Instructing us, now watch this, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. All right, get that out of the way. But it's not just negative, is it? Is there something positive? Yeah. The positive part here is you get this out of the way and then you live sensibly or soberly. The word soberly in the King James Version, fine word. It didn't always mean that somebody wasn't drunk when you said that they were sober. The word sober in the 17th century meant somebody who was just thinking clear, obviously. People who are drunk aren't thinking clear sometimes. That's beside the point. You don't have to be drinking to think unclear. But if you're thinking clear, then you're thinking soberly. Or as it says here, with a more appropriate word, I guess you could say, things sensibly. What else? Righteously. We're lived sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, despite what somebody might tell us. We can't do this. We can't live sensibly, righteous, or God. Well, here again, it's telling us we can. And that we can be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ,
who gave himself for us to redeem us from all every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. People who are righteous. People who are practicing righteousness. People who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and they really want it. And they're not going to let anything prevent them from attaining that. And all this has been revealed to us through Jesus Christ. Take your songbooks, turn to the song's been selected. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, a voice spoke from heaven there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Not for the benefit of Jesus, but for the benefit of others who were there that would hear it. James, John, Peter. And they would tell others what they heard. What'd they hear? Well, they heard the voice say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." Well, pay attention to Him. He's brought righteousness to bear. It's in His gospel, His righteousness revealed. What does that say for us in that gospel? Well, it tells us that we need to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Lest you believe I am He, you will die in your sins. John chapter 8, verse 24. Also, that we ought to repent of sins. Jesus said, I hear Him. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. And once again, if we're listening to Jesus, we're going to hear Him say that you need to confess Him. If you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And if we're listening to Jesus, we're going to hear Him and how He said that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. We know those things, don't we? We've heard them. Have you done them? If not, hope that you would do them today. But what's at the end of this? At the end of this, there's promised a reward. This is described in a number of different ways, but in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul talks about how there's something laid up for him in heaven, a prize, something he's been striving for with God, which God has promised to give him. And not just to him only, he says, but to all of those who would love his appearing. What is that thing? Well, it's called the crown of righteousness. You've seen that before. Did it ever reach out and strike you that that's what Christians are striving for? That's what's at the end of a righteous life. That's what's at the end of conducting yourselves in the way that's revealed in God's standard. You can start by obeying the gospel, and then that promise of a crown of righteousness can be yours. Are you subject to the gospel invitation? If so, and you have a desire to obey the gospel, then this is the right place to do that. And this is the right time. If you are subject, please come all together. We sing the song that's been selected.